My name is John Schramm, and this is the first of a series of five Bible studies on the Sermon on the Mount. And the title that we're giving all five of those is An Early Invitation to the Feast. I would just love to know what you're thinking. It would be immeasurably helpful. If you've never done this, given a presentation with all those people sitting or standing and looking at you, you don't know what I mean. But if you have, you know what I mean. One time I knew at least what one person was thinking or expecting. I was the only non-Presbyterian at a gathering of about 400 people. And for them, it was Old Home Week. I mean, it was just fun to watch them. They got together once a year, so it was hugs and hi, how have you been? And I was the outsider. I mean, it's really lonely if they all know one another and you're the only one who's not part of this group that meets regularly. So I simply went around saying, hi, I'm John Schramm. Frankly, I was trying to find somebody that maybe I connected with and we could have supper together so that I could be sitting next to somebody I could visit with. I walked down the hall from the room they had assigned me, and I was walking beside a pleasantly plump Presbyterian pastor. And I said, hi, I'm John Schramm, and all the color drained from his face. He just went gray. And he said, you're the speaker. All I had done was extend my hand and give my name. And I said, yeah, I do. I do have one of the talks at this. And he said, I knew it. Whenever the topic is world hunger or lifestyles, they send a skinny one. So I knew what he was thinking. He was ready for me to tell him he had to give up anything that was fun or fattening. Well, I hope I gave him a few surprises in the talk. But the point is, it would be very helpful if I knew what you were thinking. Probably especially what you expect from a Bible study. I think it's ironic. I was the director here for 6 years, and every once in a while we had to fill in when someone didn't show or had to leave early, and often that was I had to do a Bible study on short notice, and I had one that was ready, and it was called Let's Stop Having Bible Studies. There are a lot of reasons I phrased it that way, but I mean, have you had good experience with Bible studies? You came at 9 o'clock in the morning on a nice day when you could be hiking. Tell me what kind of Bible studies have been helpful for you. What was your experience at a good one? What was it like? How was it done? Anybody?
Afterwards, I felt that there was a real surprise.
A surprise. Okay. All right. And again, what was the format? A group of people? A teacher?
Well, it's fresh in my mind because it was right here.
Okay. Right.
I have to give you an experience. You probably know Buzz Kahn.
Yes, sure.
Well, I went to search with him for 3 years, and I learned a lot about my religion through the search program.
Uh-huh.
Really.
Okay. All right. Good. Search, a particular way of approaching the scripture. That's important. I'm in a small group. Oh, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking what I found about some Bible studies is a new way of understanding something, and more of a context of maybe where the scripture, where you thought, well, how could that even have happened? Oh, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000, the reaching down of the basket and pulling out the bread. Well, can't you see a basket is empty? You know, but getting a historical context of the type of basket that was used at that time. Or maybe the innuendos of how the word is understood, a particular Greek or another word, that the shading of meanings that we would normally have understood.
Okay, good. Thank you. There is a role for scholarship and historical context. And in other words, we are Westerners reading an Eastern book, for one thing, where the primary way of communication was a story, and we don't really understand that as well. Is that true? We often ask that. Anthony DeMello, one of my favorite writers and teachers, when he told a story, one of the people in the audience said, "Why do you always just tell stories? Why do you do it that way?" He said, "Well, do you want me to masticate your food before I give it to you?" In other words, do you have to explain it? No, you tell the story. So part of our problem is understanding the context or the form. Sometimes Bible studies are intimidating to people. I'm in a small group that meets every Wednesday morning at 6:30 in Leavenworth, Washington. It's about half clergy and half lay people. We've been studying books, and someone said, "Let's just study a book of the Bible next time." Well, one of the lay people said, "Could I make a comment first? My experience has not been good in studying the scripture where some people are lay people and others have gone to seminary. I always am stopped by the people who know it, especially when, but the Greek says." She said, "I'm just stopped by that, and it's not a good experience. I'm humiliated because some people know the answer and I don't." Well, that's really important. But for you, the Greek and the background was important. It wasn't intimidating, it was helpful. So how do we do that? How do we have somebody who helps us understand the scriptures? Walter Brueggemann said he went to a church and asked the people there what their biblical studies were, and one of the older women said, "Oh, we're studying Revelation." He said, "Wow." He said, "That's a really tough book. How are you getting along?" "Oh," she said, "fine. Some passages we all understand, that's fine, and if we don't, we explain it to each other." There must be something in between that and total intimidation by the scholar, right? I interrupted you, Holly. Oh, no, you.
I think the most meaningful Bible studies I've been in have been small group women's Bible studies where we try to see what God wants us to do, or it's an application kind of sense.
Okay, all right. That's very Lutheran. Did you know that? You don't have to be Lutheran to be very Lutheran in something you just said. Luther said there was a difference between living word and dead word. Dead word, the most you get from it is some new information. In other words, you're judging the book. And at the end, after you've read it, you said, "Was that true or false?" Living word, you were addressed. And at the end of encountering living word, you know you either have to say yes or no. The point is not whether it was true or not true. It was whether or not you responded to this address or didn't. That's very Lutheran. One of the best gifts Luther gave was an understanding of living word. Thank you. Yes?
I would say, I think the most freeing thing is when the person that started a Bible study says, "The minute you open scripture and read it, you're an interpreter of scripture."
Okay, good.
And just to be able to say that, you know, regardless of what scholarship you bring to it, we're all interpreters.
Good.
And that the dialogue is important for that reason.
Charlie Mays in this room used to start and say, "What we're going to do in this hour is get in on a very lively biblical conversation." And then he would bring certain places of scripture that argued with other places of scripture and say, "Now, where are you in this lively conversation? You were much more invited than though there was this truth and it was kind of set, and now you're not able to do anything except kind of receive it, instead of your opinion in that whole lively dialogue being important. You were much more invited into something where your opinion was valued." When another time in this room, the teacher had us simply shout back and forth at one another the imprecatory psalms. We cursed one another antiphonally. Well, that was a very new experience for people. Those are the psalms that didn't make it in the hymnal. Look at the hymnal and go through 150 and realize there aren't some in there. Those are the imprecatory psalms that the editors of the hymnal were so embarrassed by the fact that they were curses that they left them out. And the tragic thing is, they were the way that people were enabled to express their rage. And maybe it says something about our culture that we don't need a hymnal that lets us express rage. Some parts of the world know how to pray the imprecatory psalms. because they have rage. Maybe we have so many prescription medications that keep us cool that we don't need the imprecatory psalms anymore. So the scripture's a very lively book. It's also a very important way, I think, in a week to have the start of the day be a biblical view of things. This week we have foretaste of the feast to come. The reason for these hours is who describes the feast? Because if we let our culture describe the feast, you can have some idea of what certain ad people at Madison Avenue are going to do with a description of a feast. We live in probably the most materialistic and consumptive society that ever lived. So if the world is going to describe the feast for us, I'm not sure we're going to have a very accurate view of it, and therefore, what kind of foretaste are we going to have? William Stringfellow once said, I want to see my country biblically. I do not want to see my Bible Americanly. Well, I want to see the feast biblically. That's why I'm here. I don't want to see the feast Americanly. I don't think that's treason, by the way. I'm not afraid to have it on tape. I simply think that's our theology, and that's one of the reasons that we've all come to this place for a foretaste of the feast to come. I lived here at Holden for 6 years, and I've heard hundreds of sessions in this room. I found there was always a direct relationship between the number of times the presenter said, and there will be time for discussion, and the actual time for discussion. It was always in an inverse relationship. The more he or she said we would have time for discussion, the more it shrank. So I'm going to say it only once, about half. Let's start this way. Open your Bibles. Excuse me. Open your Bibles to Matthew 5. And the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I invite you to read that at this point. It takes about 7 minutes. I tested that at 7:45, and only four people didn't finish it in 7 minutes. Now, if you don't get finished, you're still a worthwhile human being. This is not a speed reading class, and it's not a race. In fact, if one part of Matthew 5 addresses you and you spend 6.5 minutes with it, that's probably the best thing you could do. But you're going to have about 7 minutes. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Simply let the Sermon on the Mount address you. That's more important than what I say about it. So we're going to have some time with the scripture. If you have your own Bible, mark it up. I can't encourage you to do that if you have a Holden Village Bible. But spend some time this week, and we're going to start by spending time with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'll read it along with you, which will give us approximately the time it takes to read it. Six, beginning at verse 17, I think it is. The New English Bible doesn't have the verses marked quite as clearly on the number. He came down the hill with them. Luke 6, 17, okay. And read to the end of Luke 6. It's just 30 verses or something. Read that section. Respond briefly to the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's account. Do that by simply sharing a response that you had as to what kind of material this is, what's going on, does it sound like a sermon? Surprises that you had, that was the first hope that there'd be surprises. Questions that you have, did it address you? Do that with two other people. We're going to do this once in a while during the week, so it's easy in this room. You just turn your chairs a little bit. Three is just nice because you get to hear two other people, you get to share. Two is okay if it's necessary because of where you're sitting or the number of people. Four is marginal because you won't have time. Less than two or more than four is an act of civil disobedience. You have a few minutes. Just share your reaction to the Sermon on the Mount. Could make a suggestion, it would be that you read the Sermon on the Mount each day that you're at Holden this week in its entirety, that you begin to get a sense of where it addresses you. What Mary and I will do each morning is to kind of build the altar here so that the fire strikes later when you're discussing it with somebody else. We're willing to know that that's probably what will happen. But let it address you. Don't wait to come here and hear what it says. Come here to share how it's touching you this week. We don't have a lot of time but just a few sharings. So especially, what is this material? What was your reaction to it as a cluster of words in three chapters? How did it strike you?
Justice.
That it's a call for justice?
Yes.
Okay. What were you going to say?
Well, I was just going to say that in some ways it seems like a collection of things, like Jesus maybe taught these things more than one time.
Okay.
And just put them all together in one spot.
Okay. The first reaction at the 7:45 was, it was disjointed. That would be similar to you, a collection of things rather than one sermon or one other?
Well, I especially felt that in chapter 6 where it is, is the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
And yet that was our gospel text for
last night.
And it was given in a different context.
Uh-huh. Okay. Does that bother you or surprise you or
well, it just, you
makes
know,
you...
I've read these things all
okay.
Before, but it never struck me the different context before.
Okay. A couple more reactions. I don't want to only turn to my left.
It's practical.
It's
something to be lived out.
Okay, good.
As far as most of the material, I'll just echo what you're saying over there. It sounds like people remembering a sermon. As someone who gives sermons, and someone said, remember when you said this?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I wonder what Jesus would say if he saw it in the remembrance sermon.
Uh-huh. Okay.
It's almost like saying, remember when he said this, and I wrote these things down in that order.
Okay. Good. Those are all helpful reactions. And the scholars, I think, with very few exceptions, agree that it is material that was said at different times. Now, that shakes some people with a particular understanding of the scripture because it says he went up and they gathered and he spoke and there's no indication that it wasn't at one time. What's helpful, even if you're really kind of rigid, is to then read in Luke that he went down, and you know, well, now, wait a minute, something is wrong here, so either my understanding of an inerrant, infallible word, or so you at least have a little bit of struggle. It's like those who believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, they usually add, but not the account of his death. Anyway, you know that these scriptures come at us. First of all, Jesus spoke, and they remembered, and they had a very strong oral tradition, so that things were repeated in story form or in these kinds of sayings pretty accurately. The remarkable thing is the similarity of Luke and Matthew, not that you find a difference, but that with these things circulating, and then being translated from Aramaic into Greek so that the missionaries could go out and communicate them. You always have a change when you translate into a language. Just think of the people who came to this country and had to take the statements of the faith and their hymns and put it into English. Then the gospel writers put the material together. Luke says that very clearly in the first part of Luke. O most excellent Theophilus, there are many stories. I wanted to set about to write you an orderly account. Luke says, I'm a historian, I have all this material before you, and I'm going to arrange it in a certain way which I think is orderly. That doesn't shatter your understanding that this is an inspired book. It's simply that's the way we got the material. Then, so they put it together in a certain way. Now you have it translated into English, so you have us with a Western mind coming to an Eastern book with a translation 2,000 years later. So first of all, you know that when you come to the biblical material. Not only was it the sayings of Jesus that got put together, but and they're somewhat disjointed, most scholars also think it was the earliest catechism. I think that's important for us to understand. I don't know how long ago it was that you had your catechism and went to confirmation or something. But why don't you this week think in terms, this is a description of what it means to be followers of the way. Do I really want to make a commitment to that? Because I think that's what the earliest material was. And if we were in the winter community, that's one of the... Thanks. One of the frustrations in the summer is in the winter we would now stop this discussion and we would take a couple sessions or a couple days on early Christian baptism. Well, we can't do that in the summer. You could get a Dan Erlander tape on early Christian baptism and spend an hour at a listening post. This is the kind of thing you would get. The baptism in the early Christian church was a very decisive moment. And you probably thought about it for 3 years or so, and you had what it meant to be followers of the way. This is the heart of the material that you would give some consideration to. If you were going to make your decision to be baptized, at the end you had what was called the opening of the ears, and you learned the Lord's Prayer and the other things that are now part of our catechism. But the earliest was, am I committed to this as my way of life? And it was a conscious decision and a costly one. You know the early Christian history. It was also a very decisive ritual or experience to be baptized. Picture yourself over on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, and just before your baptism, you turn to the west, which is where Caesar was in Rome. And you did a very liturgically formulated gesture. That's what they say. It was an early Christian chant. You turned your back then on Caesar, because in the Roman Empire you had to say Caesar is Lord, and you had to say that once a year to get your card punched so that you could continue to have all the benefits of the empire. You turned your back on that, went down into the water, came up out of the water, had a brand new robe put on, and you said Jesus is Lord, which was a very political statement as well as theological statement. So it was a very decisive thing. A pastor knows how far we've come from that when the phone rings and they say, when can we get our baby done? That's not quite the way it was in the early Christian church, right? Or as Darius Larson said at the early Bible study, can you do a non-religious baptism at your church? He got that call. Okay. So if you picture a decisive event that was your decision after this material was your catechism, then you get a little bit of the sense of this. Also, when we say, what is this material? We don't only mean collected sayings of Jesus that was a catechism. We have to kind of characterize it. And I think this is going to be the key thing for your experience of the Sermon on the Mount this week. When the teacher says that, it means it's time to take notes, or this will be on the test, or perk up, you that were just getting a little bit fuzzy there. Probably the first reading and the most commonly accepted understanding is this is a rule of perfection. I mean, when you first read it, look at 534, I think it is. No, 548. Somebody read it in the translation you have. Matthew 5:48.
You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
How's that for the sermon for the morning? You must be perfect as God is perfect. That's pretty clear, isn't it? All right, now you all go and do that. We've got a week to tune it up, and then we go out of here and we're perfect. How about not one jot or tittle of the law will be changed? I came to complete it or to fulfill it or to... Jimmy Carter was in trouble. He lusted in his heart or something in a Playboy interview. Didn't he admit that and was in trouble, that he wasn't perfect? So even if he was going to be president, even if he hadn't committed adultery, if he had looked with lust upon a woman, he wasn't perfect, right? The first reading of it tends to make it a rule for perfection. And then it's a very harsh burden. I mean, it is really calling for the kind of life that, unless we have a real interesting village this week, probably excludes all of us. That's fairly safe to say, is it not? Whenever you're gathered and whoever they are out there, rule for perfection. So, how about, since that one didn't seem to be consistent with other portions of Scripture, or last night's sermon, or forgiveness, or the receiving of sinners into the kingdom of God, how about this is much more Lutheran. If there's any Lutherans here, this is the one we like. Jesus set the high jump bar so high that he knew we couldn't get over it, and we keep jumping, but we can't get over it. Then we're ready to hear the good news that no matter how much of a worm you are, God's grace comes. In other words, it's an impossible ideal that we can't fulfill that leads us to despair, and when we grovel enough, we're ready for the gospel. Have you ever heard any kind of presentation of the religious faith that makes it, that kind of clobbers you so you're ready? Our evangelism often, if you read the material and get it, is really how to pick people up. And if you find somebody and he or she's not knocked down, you knock them down first so that you can pick them up, because that's all we know how to do. We don't know how to really go with somebody who's already going, so we knock them down in order to pick them up. There's a great, great source of material for the impossible ideal, and Jesus never really meant us to do this. But that doesn't really ring true with four sections in 7 where Jesus says to really take this seriously. Do them. Build your house this way. Not only those who talk about it, but those who do it. It doesn't seem to be that kind of material. Well, how about, yes, he was serious. But it was only for the heroic actions in a particular time, because the end of the world was coming. So it was calling for unusual sainthood on the part of the early disciples, because the time was so limited. It would be like St. Paul saying, I'm not even sure there's time for us to marry, have children, what have you, because the end is coming so soon. It's those problematic verses where Jesus said, before this generation passes away, all of this will be fulfilled. There was certainly a sense that maybe we weren't here very long. But now, if that was the answer to why this is such a call for perfection, that wasn't true. The world didn't end, and we're in the long haul. So now what do you do with this material called the Sermon on the Mount? If any one of those three, or you read it, or it addresses you, I'm not sure that it really will be a foretaste of the feast to come. So I want to make a case for a particular way of coming to the Sermon on the Mount this week. And you test it out. But I think it might open up some things for us. I'm going to make a case that the key premises for this week are that the Sermon on the Mount is, first of all, a description of the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the dominion of God. Look at Matthew 4:17. Just before this material, Jesus has apparently the heart of what he proclaimed, or the introduction to what he always said before he taught this kind of thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I love Clarence Jordan's translation of that verse. Change your whole way of thinking, because the reign of the Spirit is impinging upon you. The reason I like that a lot better is, for us, repent means clean up your act. Instead of, change your whole way of thinking. Change your sense of reality, because the Spirit's kingdom is impinging upon you, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another way to say that, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, have this in mind. What alternative reality is being described here, and what would it mean for me to move into it? It's a great way to come to the Sermon on the Mount. What alternative reality is being described here, and what would it mean for me to move into it? I think that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily a description of this new reality that's bursting into the world, in the inexpressible love of God and the kingdom which Jesus instituted and to which he calls people. So it's a description and to an invitation. An invitation into that kingdom. So the Beatitudes, instead of blessed, meaning these are the perfect ones, or here's the impossible ideal, or just the interim, instead of blessed being over here, blessed is, are you poor? Good for you. The kingdom is for people like that, that the world excludes. Just go through and see who was invited and who was repelled by Jesus' teaching. The poor who heard him gladly. Are you sorrowful? Good for you. The kingdom is for people who have that great weight of the world's sorrow and share it and have compassion. Are you being kicked around? Good for you. I have a kingdom for you. So the Beatitudes, instead of becoming these rules, become a way in which those that the world excludes are invited into a new reality. That'll be our premise for the week. Then when you get to the impossible ideal or the perfection, instead of seeing that as law, that's what all these have in common. All of them are laws and all of them are prescriptions. Instead of seeing that, you see what it would be like to live within the realm of the Spirit where the inexpressible love of God is brought about. When you hear law, it's something you have to do or strive. When you hear gospel, it's describing the gift of God. I think it's going to be a hard move for us to make, because it sounds like refrigerator door maxims and prescriptions and rules. It sounds that way. So if we can undo that a little bit, I think the Sermon on the Mount might come alive for you. Clarence Jordan said it this way. He preached one time, and he had this as his text, Sermon on the Mount: take no thought for the morrow. And then there was this long pause, long enough that folks looked up to see if the preacher had forgotten his notes, or long pause, and they realized he was just looking at them. And he said, you know, that's very bad advice. Take no thought for tomorrow. You really shouldn't listen to that, he said. He said, unless there has been a fundamental shift in your life. It's nonsense. And if that shift hasn't taken place into a new reality, then forget that, and I'll give you some other advice. Get all the insurance you can afford. Stocks, bonds, and a fence around your house, and a gun to protect it. Clarence had a deep Southern accent, which I cannot imitate. But if there has been a fundamental shift, then we understand, in the context of God's grace, take no thought for the morrow. We ought to continue once in a while in a sermon to say, now just a minute, if the proclamation of this kingdom hasn't been really clear to you, don't listen to what I just said. Love your enemies. Or Kierkegaard went to the cathedral one Sunday and they read some of these one-liners, he said, and the funny thing was no one laughed. they really are just ridiculous in the old reality, unless the new reality has come and a new kingdom has come, which is being described here. It's nonsense. Blessed are the meek does not hang as a wall plaque in corporate executive offices of the big corporations of the United States. It just doesn't hang there. It doesn't work, right? Okay. Another way to say this. This is the body of teaching that came after the proclamation of God's love and God's kingdom. These are people who've responded to the gospel. You could take every one of these and say, now what came before this? Like the golden rule or love one another. What came before that? What was the proclamation? And then this was the kind of appropriation of the truth. I hated it when there was a fill-in-the-blank question by the teacher. You knew that we were all going to sit there until we got the exact words that the teacher had in mind. But do you see what I mean? Forget it. God loves us has been said so clearly that now we talk about how we live in that love. Do you see what I mean? You could have the proclamation that's not included in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's undergirding every part of the Sermon on the Mount. The point is, they've heard that, and now this is what they're studying in order to respond to that and in order to move into it and to live into it. That's the point that I'm making. Without that, it becomes law and a great burden of a rule for perfection. So see it in the context of a description and understand that the gospel has already been proclaimed, and now we're saying, now what? You wanted it to connect with your life. You wanted it to be practical. Other people have said what's helpful in a Bible study. It would be a tragic thing not to have that proclamation undergirding it. It's also a tragic thing never to go beyond the proclamation to appropriate that in our life. So we're making that assumption, or at least the Sermon on the Mount makes that assumption. couple suggestions. In the next four sessions, we will take Do We Pray Before the Feast, all the parts of the Sermon on the Mount that have some relationship to, well, then what's prayer in this kingdom? What does it mean? So if you want to, before tomorrow, go through and figure out the verses that you think Mary's going to refer to, and then you can check her out when you come tomorrow morning. It's going to be on prayer. Wednesday morning, and I think it's great for Renaissance Festival, it's, do you have to be holy to be part of this? Who's really worthy for the feast? What are the qualifications for being invited to the banquet? So you could check out the Sermon on the Mount and find what you think I'm going to do Wednesday. On Friday are all the parts that have to do with that distinctive mark of Christianity, enemy love, turning the other cheek. All of the parts that have to do with the area that we call nonviolence, or that Gandhi calls satyagraha, soul power, truth power. You can make a pretty good case that that's the most distinctive mark of Christianity. It's what sets Christianity apart, and Mary will do that on Friday. And then for the really, really counterculture people, on Saturday we're going to take the issue of money. Oh, it'll be fun. We're going to talk about money Saturday. All in the context of this as description and invitation, a foretaste of the feast to come. I have a prediction that the hardest part for you is going to be that you don't really think that you're included in this. That you don't qualify, or that it might mean other people are invited, but you're not invited. I don't know why that is, whether it's the heavy stress on a kind of worm theology. we don't, I mean, I guess there are some people whose trouble is hubris or pride, but I haven't met many of them. Most of them are intimidated by other people and feel we don't qualify. So I think a proclamation of the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount is really important to say it's a gift and it's God's work, and this is not a rule that we have to live by. It's an invitation. And I want to end with that invitation being said by a poet who says it better than I could say it. Gerhard Frost was a teacher at Luther Northwestern Seminary. I never had him in a class. I wish I had. I do know that when we moved to Minneapolis, he was a very affirming, gracious man. Mary started a thing called St. Martin's Table, and Gerhard and his wife would come on Saturday and buy a cup of tea and say to Mary, this is a great idea, and this is when the place was struggling and we wondered why we had opened a bookstore restaurant in Minneapolis. He was very affirming and very gracious. In fact, I have found that I can introduce Gerhard with one brief story, and my son Mike affirmed that it did kind of give a sense of what Gerhard Frost was like. It was 3 months, I guess, before his death. I went to his funeral at the University Lutheran Church of Hope, where some people here belong. And it was 3 months before he died, and everyone, including Gerhard, knew that the death was imminent. I mean, it was known to everybody. And his bishop called on him. And if it's any comfort to you, sometimes bishops don't really know what to say in those situations either. Anyway, he started, how are you doing? They were good friends, no offense taken. This was Gerhard's response. Lowell, I no longer take out any 3-year magazine subscriptions. Then after a little pause, he added, but I will still buy green bananas. You got a picture of him? Wonderful man, wonderful man. Well, he has a way of saying, yes, this is invitation even to you. So let me share that as the final thing. I remember a moment long ago. It was in a small town restaurant. We had played a basketball game, and we had played away from home, and we had won. We were in a celebrative mood. I was 14 and not very good at basketball. Nor was our team. That's what made the victory so sweet. We crowded into a booth and I said, we won! Quick as a flash of a knife came the remembered words. What do you mean, we? You didn't even play. I can't forget those words. I can't forget the one who spoke them. But I turned to other words, sounding in my soul. My Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat, take and drink. Baptized into the death of Christ, I die to rise again with no part in the victory, but I'm invited to say, we won. Go in peace.